Well, good morning. Welcome to Academy Christian Church. I'm so glad you guys are here today as we continue in our series in 1 John, written by John. Yes. Now, I have an immense amount of respect for this apostle, a man who wasn't afraid to call it like he saw it. By the time John wrote this letter, he was likely in his 90s. And let's be honest, when you get to that age, you stop worrying about what people think. You've lived long enough, seen enough, and frankly, you've earned the right to say things straight. I mean, you know how older people get. They tell you if your haircut looks bad, like, why do you have a mullet? If your driving is questionable, or if your generation's music just sounds like noise. One old guy told me once, I'm not cranky. I've just got a low tolerance for nonsense. Another said, I don't sugarcoat anything anymore. Life's too short for cavities. And I think that's where John was at, right? He's an old man who's done being polite about the truth. His filter's worn out, and that's not a bad thing. Because what comes through is this raw, unfiltered gospel. And to be a pastor and be able to preach this is really good, because I can just say, John said it, not me. You see, John, throughout his life, had probably seen the rise of false teachers. He's seen friends walk away from the faith. And he's seen how easy it is for people to claim that they know Jesus, but live like they don't. And so when he writes, he's not mincing words. He's saying, you want to know if your faith is real? Here's how you can tell. And so really, he gives us three tests in the first part of 1 John, what we might call the proofs of a genuine Christian life. The first test is the theological test. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And if not, nothing else matters. You are not a Christian. The second is the moral test. Is your belief in Jesus producing a transformed life? Do you confess your sins and lean on Jesus and actually repent and change your life? That'd be the moral test. And then today we're going to get to the third test, the social test. Does your transformed life overflow with love for others? Because if not, then your profession of faith is hollow. Now, John's goal isn't to make true believers doubt their salvation. He's not trying to form an elite club of insiders. He's actually giving assurance to the genuine believer and removing false assurance from those who only think they know Jesus. You see, there are actually there are four spiritual conditions a person can be in. The first is a true believer who lacks assurance. And that's who I believe that John is writing this letter to. Those who believed in Jesus, but they didn't necessarily have the assurance there. The second is a true believer who enjoys assurance. And that's kind of where his end goal of this letter, to get those who are true believers to actually enjoy the assurance they have in Jesus. Number three would be the unbeliever who just frankly doesn't care. Or fourth, an unbeliever who thinks they're a believer. You see, the last one is the most tragic, false assurance. They've rested their eternity on a prayer, a decision card, or an emotional moment, but not on Jesus himself. You see, John wants to strip away all false confidence and remind us that if you know Jesus, guess what? You will live like him. And that's where the title of our sermon comes in, the question comes in, what would Jesus do? We can't live like Jesus until we know what Jesus would do. And so maybe as you came in, maybe you grabbed a what would Jesus do bracelet. And if you haven't, I'd love for you to grab one on the way out. But what would Jesus do? Well, as we get to our passage today, I want you, as we read, I want you to look for these three identical statements. And I would call them whoever says statements. And I want you to focus in on those, because those are the statements today that are really going to help us determine whether or not we are true believers. And so if you have your Bible, I'd love for you to open it up. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 3. You can follow along in your own Bible, or it'll be on the screen as well. Verse 3. "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard, and at the same time is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because your darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Let's pray. Father God, just thank you for your word today. God, I ask and pray that you just use it to speak to us. Holy Spirit, I ask that you use it to convict us in places where we need convicting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments is a liar. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk as Jesus walked. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Now, these statements are designed to help us determine whether we have passed the social test of true Christianity. But before we get into those statements, I want us to look back at verse 3. See, John opens his presentation of the social test by scratching where most religious people itch. He says this, he says, "By this we know that we have come to know him." I mean, isn't that the principal question posed by all religions? How do we come to know God? And how do we know that we know him? Probably most of us in this room have asked that question before. Do I actually know God? And do I know that I know him? How do I know that I even know him? That's a question that a lot of us probably have asked. And see, John has a very simple answer to our question. He says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Not if we've prayed a prayer, not if we have walked down the aisle. Now, those are great things and great first steps, and many of us in this room have taken those first steps. But how do we truly know that we know God? Well, it's not by a prayer. It's not by a one-off decision. It's by keeping his commandments. If we keep his commandments, then we can know that we know him. Well, now that may sound more like the moral test than the social test, right? But that depends upon what he means by commandments. I mean, is he talking about the Ten Commandments and our need to be obedient to God's moral law? Well, probably not. You see, John uses the term command 14 times in this short letter. And whenever he uses it in the singular, it's always referring to this explicit command to Christ saying that you should love one another. And most of the time when he uses it in the plural, the context indicates the same thing, the commandment to love one another. And this command refers specifically to the commandments that Jesus addressed in Matthew 22 when a lawyer asked him this question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and prophets." And evidence that this is what John has in mind is actually found later on in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, where we read his explicit definition of the commandment. He says this, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us." Now again, there's no contradiction between the Ten Commandments and the commandment to love one another. Perhaps are both intended, but the latter is clearly the focus of the rest of our passage. The commandment is to love one another. And so now in verse 4, we come to the first of the three whoever says statements. So verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, that is knowing God, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so the point is this, a claim to know God means nothing without keeping his commands. A claim to know God means nothing if we are not people who actually follow his commands. Because if we don't, then we are a liar, and we have no relationship to the truth. And those are pretty tough words. But I think we need to understand that the author has in mind kind of an ongoing disobedience. It's not a single act of disobedience. It's not a single act of, I didn't love that person one time, now I'm a liar and have no truth. No, this is an ongoing disobedience. We see that because the tense of the verb he uses makes that pretty clear. Because we will never arrive at a point of sinlessness on this side of heaven. But this disobedience is one whose life is characterized by lovelessness, by selfishness. It'd be a life that's characterized as somebody who claims to be a Christian but doesn't love people. And people can say, man, they don't love people well. That's what he's talking about. But then he says more. He adds on, and the truth is not in him. And so he goes on to say, like, hey, this could be someone who knows about God. Right? Maybe they read their Bible, they come to church, they know about the truth, they might even know what the truth is, but the truth is not in them. We see that from Paul. He wrote this about this very same thing in 1 Corinthians 13:2. He says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. See, we can have all the truth, but if we do not love, then the truth is not in us. And then in verse 5, he makes the same point, but on the converse. He says, whoever keeps his word, whoever loves others, in him truly the love of God is completed. Or maybe your passage says, is made perfect. Again, the tense of the verb is important. As John is talking about an ongoing obedience, a life characterized by loving others. And the point seems to be that our professed love for God is proved to be real when we obey the command to love others, to love one another. And then at the end of verse 5, he makes a second affirmation about our knowledge of God. He says, by this, we may know that we are in him. So again, it answers that question. How do I know that I know God? By keeping his command. By loving others. See, when we follow him, his love is completed or made perfect in us. And it shows us that we are actually in him. And then he goes and he makes his second whoever says statement in verse 6. He says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. So let's state the second statement this way. You can't claim to be connected to God if you don't walk like Jesus did. You can't claim to be connected to God if you don't walk like Jesus did. You see, Jesus is not just our advocate or our substitute for sin, as we learned last week. He is also our example. We have no right to claim to be in him or say that we are one of his disciples if we do not follow his example. And clearly there are some ways in which that is impossible for us to walk as Jesus walked. We can't live a life without sin. We can't die on the cross for the sins of the world. We can't raise ourselves from the dead. But we can love as Jesus loved. And frankly, I think that's exactly what walking as Jesus walked means here. And no doubt, even that is a formidable task, right? And none of us can do it perfectly, but this should be our goal. It should be our intention in our life, that we love others the way that Jesus loved people. And that's exactly where John takes us next. You see, before he gives us the third of his whoever says statement, he pauses for a moment to unpack what this kind of love really looks like. It's as if John realizes to walk as Jesus walked means to love as Jesus loved, and that love isn't a vague feeling, oh, I love people. No, it's a command. And so he gives us a short interlude, a reflection on the commandment that has been on his mind from the very beginning of writing this letter. So verse 7, he says, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have had. And at the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." See, John identifies the commandment he has in mind as not new, but old, but at the same time new. Yeah, challenging. But as we try to unravel this meaning, let's first, and let's see in what sense is this commandment old, because I think that's maybe the easiest. It's old chronologically. See, it does not only go back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but long before the time of Jesus. One can go all the way back to the Pentateuch or the books of the law of Moses, where in Leviticus 19:18 it says clearly, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And when you combine that with Deuteronomy 6:5, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might." And you have the great commandment almost exactly as stated in Matthew 22. So the commandment John is talking about is as old as revealed religion. It came from the very beginning, the commandment to love others. But nevertheless, John also acknowledges that the commandment to love is in some sense new. It's old but new, but not new, but new. Now, we have to understand the nature of the Greek language in order to understand what he's saying here. See, the Greek language has two words for the word new. It's kind of like our words, the idea of our words recent and fresh, right? The word new here is not new in the sense of time, but it's actually new in the sense of quality. It's a fresh love. It's a new kind of love. And so how is the love fresh? How is it new? Well, it's new in emphasis. See, love was certainly not absent in the Old Testament period, but it may be safe to say that it was not the focus. See, the focus was on God's holiness and the need of God's people to be obedient to his law. Now, Jesus never minimized the importance of holiness or obedience, but it is fair to say that he placed an entirely new emphasis on love in his teachings and how he lived and his example. And the apostles actually followed suit. In fact, they taught constantly on the subject. And so if you're familiar with the love chapter found in 1 Corinthians 13, we actually looked at a passage already from that. Like the themes of love are there. But the themes of that chapter are found in many other places throughout the New Testament. A quick glance at a concordance will show literally hundreds of references to love among believers. So it's new in emphasis. It's fresh. But it also was new in example. Verse 8 goes on and says, "Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you." So in the Old Testament, the truth about love was taught clearly enough, but it was not modeled very well. But in Jesus, however, it was modeled perfectly. I like the way that Warren Wiersbe expressed this. He says, "It's encouraging to think of Jesus' love for the 12 disciples. I mean, how they must have broken his heart again and again as they argued over who was the greatest or tried to keep people from seeing their master. Each of them was different from the others, and Christ's love was broad enough to include each one in a personal, understanding way. He was patient with Peter's impulsiveness, Thomas's unbelief, and even Judas's treachery. And when Jesus commanded his disciples to love one another, he was only telling them to do as he had done." It was new, it was fresh, an example. But also it was new to the extent in which it reached. See, the Old Testament made it clear that God's people are to love their neighbors. But Jesus went further by redefining what neighbor meant. See, neighbor, Jesus defined neighbor as anyone who needs our compassion and help, regardless of status or race. And this would have been shocking to many Jewish people. They would have been, for the rabbis actually viewed the sinner as a person whom God wished to destroy. There's joy in heaven, the rabbi would say, when one sinner is obliterated from the earth. But Jesus was the friend of sinners and taught that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. The rabbis taught the Gentiles were created by God to fuel the fires of hell. But in Jesus, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. See, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus alluded to this major change of perspective. He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies." See, love became new in Jesus because it widened its boundaries until there were none outside of its reaches. See, most of us are capable of showing love to those who are lovable, right? But even that sometimes is a challenge because of our selfishness. But we generally are pretty good at reaching out to those who are like us, those who are successful, those who have something to offer us in return. But Jesus spent the vast bulk of his time here on earth reaching out to the poor, the needy, the outcasts, the broken, the hurting, the sinner. And it is new in the lengths to which it goes. See, no personal opposition and no lack of response could turn Jesus' love to hate. The Gospel of John records that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet he wept over the city of Jerusalem. And instead of calling down judgment from heaven on his executioners, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." See, that is to the length to which his love went. A love that keeps reaching even when it's rejected. Love that keeps forgiving even when it's wounded. Love that refuses to quit even when it's unreturned. See, that's the Jesus-style love. And right after painting this picture of Jesus' style of love, how it's fresh, how it's new, how it comes from the very beginning of time to love others, John doesn't let us just sit back and admire it. He turns it on us. He basically says, "All right, let's see how that love shows up in your life." He moves from the ideal to the personal test. And that's where we come to the third and final whoever says statement. And this one's a little different. It's a multi-whoever moment. And the three powerful contrasts that drive the point home. And so starting in verse 9, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So the main point here is you can't claim to walk in the light and hate your brother. You can't claim to walk in the light while hating others. Now, there are quite a few things to unpack in this passage. And so let's start with verse 9. "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light." In other words, demonstrating love to others is evidence that a person has a life characterized by walking in the light. They are not phony. They're not living a lie, but they are a genuine Christ follower who is living out what they're claiming to be. And furthermore, it says, "In him there is no cause for stumbling." And the idea of stumbling may be viewed in one of two ways. First, it may mean that the one who loves his brother will not cause others to stumble. It goes back to Paul's teaching on this, that how we should be willing to limit our liberties as Christ followers by love for our brothers so that we don't cause them to stumble. But it also might mean that the one who loves others will not stumble themselves. Why? Because they're actually walking in the light. They're living it out. And both are probably true in this, because the love is the mark of light. See, friends, when we actually live this out, when we love others, we are bringing light into a dark world. We are bringing light to a dark and decaying world that desperately needs it. And the way we do that is by loving them. Even if they think differently than us, even if they have different opinions than us, they look different, they act different, we bring light by loving. But then he goes on in verse 11, but anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. See, hate leads to blindness. But before we excuse ourselves prematurely by denying that we hate anyone, it's important to observe that hating one's brother does not necessarily imply getting red in the face, cussing them out, and telling them you're going to punch them in the face. See, in the Bible, the term hate often means simply to love less. For example, in Genesis chapter 29, verse 31, we read, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he gave her a child. Now, Leah was Jacob's wife, but not his favorite. He didn't hate her, he just loved her less. And there are many examples of that usage of the term hate throughout Scripture. And I would suggest that many of the passages which speak of hating our brother might be well interpreted as meaning to love them less or refusing to show them love. And if you're like me, that's much more convicting. Because I've never really had a problem with active hate. But there are many times that I fail to show love to others, and I love them less, or I ignore them because I feel like I'm too busy or have other things going on, or I'm so selfish, I'm just focused on my own thing. And wouldn't you know, God decided to test me on that yesterday. I was on my way to church to go over this very sermon, right? Talking about loving others like Jesus. And I stopped at a gas station because I need a gas. And while I was there, I saw a woman. She was parked over to the side. She had a flat tire and she was sitting by her car on the phone. And I'm going to be honest with you, my first thought was, I don't have time for this. I've got to get to the church and work on my message, because if it's bad, people are going to judge me, right? Like, I don't want a bad sermon. I only get up here every once in a while. And right then, the Holy Spirit whispered to me, hey, go practice what you're preaching. Go love her like Jesus would. And so I went over and offered to help. And while I was changing her tire, she started talking to me, and she told me that she hit the curb into the gas station because she was distracted. She was distracted because she was thinking about work stuff, and some big things and hard things happened at work, and it caused her to just like pull off and hit the curb because there's a lot of hard stuff going on. And I was almost finished, you know, doing the tire, and I was about to leave, and then the Holy Spirit nudged me again. Hey, you need to pray for her. You need to pray for her. And so I did, right there in the gas station parking lot. And it took maybe 10 minutes to change the tire and pray. It didn't change my day much at all. But I have no idea how God might use that moment for her. You see, sometimes walking in the light isn't about doing something huge. It's just about saying yes when the Spirit says, go love. But hatred blinds us. When we start showing love less in our life, it starts to blind us. You see, John shows a downward spiral. First you live in darkness, then you walk in darkness, and eventually you're blinded by it. And we're blinded in vision to see others. And so when we actually start living in darkness, what we're really doing is we're started living in our own worlds, and we live in our own selfishness and our own schedules, and we become all about ourselves. And what that does is it starts to blind us in seeing others and loving others like they should be loved, how Jesus would love them. But when we love, when we live in the light, we see clearly. And we actually start to see opportunities to love like Jesus. And we see people that need us. We see people who need a prayer. We see people who need some help. We see people who need compassion. And we actually start walking in the light. And so what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Well, I think the only way to answer that is to know what Jesus did. See, he did obey the Father. He did walk in the light. He did love people, even those who didn't love him back. And so what would Jesus do? Well, he would do what he did. He would love. And if we claim to know him, if we claim to be his disciple, we must do the same. You see, you can't wear his name and ignore his nature. You can't claim his salvation yet reject his standard to love others. You can't be on Team Jesus and run plays from the world's playbook. See, if you belong to the light, it's time to stop living like darkness is home. But maybe you're in here and you're listening and thinking, that's not me. I don't love like that. I don't live like that. Well, friend, John's letter isn't written to shame you. It's actually written to invite you. So you can't walk in the light until you know the light. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. John 8:12. See, knowing Jesus isn't about praying the perfect prayer. It's about trusting the perfect Savior. It's about saying, Lord, I'm done pretending. I'm done living in the darkness. I want to know you, not just know about you. And so if you believe that he died for your sins, rose from the dead, and you're ready to turn to him, you can step out of the darkness today and into the light. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you so much that he sent Jesus to die for you. That's his love. But those of you in this room that you claim to be Christians, that you profess, I am a Christ follower, well, guess what? John's message is clear. Real faith obeys. Real faith loves, and real faith looks like Jesus. Does your life look like Jesus' life? See, obedience proves that we know him. Love proves that we walk in his light, and both together prove that we truly belong to him. And so if you want assurance, don't look back on a decision made in the past. Look at your direction. How are you walking? Are you walking as Jesus walked? Are you loving as he loved? And when the world looks at your life, may they see something that makes them ask, hey, what kind of love is that? And may you be able to say, it's what Jesus would do and what he's doing in me. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your perfect love, that you came down to this earth for us. It's because of that perfect love that we can walk in light and love others. But God, let us not deceive ourselves and claim to be Christ followers if we're not living like it. So Father God, help us just to love others, no matter who they are, no matter what they think like, look like, act like, because that's what you would do. You would love them. And so let us live in the same way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.